Well, tonight we're going to continue our series in the Heidelberg Catechism, and for our selected scripture reading, I'd invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1 tonight. Ephesians chapter 1. We'll read the scriptures and pray, and then we'll look at the question and answers from the catechism. If you don't have the question and answers, there's still some available on the middle aisle there if you want to grab one of the handouts. Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to look at all 23 verses tonight. The Word of God says this: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the workings of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let us go to him in prayer once again to ask his blessing upon it. Dear Lord, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for this chapter. Lord, the wonderful things found in it. And Lord, we pray that you would bless us tonight as we consider this summary of your scripture found in the Heidelberg Catechism. We pray that it would help us understand your word all the more. We pray and ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you have your sheets with question and answers 50 through 52, we'll go ahead and read through these. I'll read the question, and then we'll all read the bold print answer together. So question 50 asks, why is it added and sits on the right hand of God? Because Christ ascended into heaven for this end, that he might there appear as head of his church, through whom the Father governs all things. What benefit do we receive from this glory of Christ, our head? First, that by His Holy Spirit He pours out heavenly gifts upon us, His members. Second, that by His power He defends and preserves us against all enemies. What comfort is it to you that Christ shall come again to judge the living and the dead? That in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I eagerly await as judge from heaven the very same person who has before offered himself for me to the judgment of God and removed from me all the curse, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall take me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joy and glory. Well, tonight we continue in the Heidelberg Catechism, and tonight we come to this section of the Catechism which is seeking to explain the very last sentence in the second paragraph of the Apostles' Creed. Right? The Apostles' Creed has the section on the Father, section on the Son, section on the Holy Spirit, and right now it's unpacking the section on the Son, and specifically the very last line where we confess that Jesus ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, from whence he shall come again to judge the living and the dead. So last week we talked about the importance of the ascension, and tonight we're talking about the importance of what's known as the session of Christ. That is, Christ sat down when he ascended back into heaven. And we call this the doctrine of the session of Jesus Christ. And to think about this, I want you to think of a phrase. I just became accustomed to this phrase this past year. I hadn't heard it very much till this past year, but there's this phrase where somebody has their mic drop moment. I heard the phrase when a reporter was talking about Kobe Bryant's last game, and he gave this speech in front of all these L.A. Laker fans, and then he had what they called his mic drop moment. And what they were referring to was the fact that that was it. That was done. His career as a Los Angeles Laker basketball player had come to an end, officially and finally and completely. And he was done doing that. Well, when we think about Christ sitting down at the right hand of the Father, we need to think about it in these terms of completion and finality. When you first hear of this doctrine, you might think that, oh, you know, Christ sat down because he got up to heaven. He was so tired. He was just exhausted and he needed to sit down. But that's not what we're referring to when we think about Christ sitting down. Rather, this is Christ's mic drop moment, if you will. This is the way that Christ and the way that the scriptures express that Christ's work is finished. It's complete. There's no longer any more to do on earth. His earthly ministry is complete. Yet as we saw in the book of Acts when we went through that in our evening service, his heavenly ministry just begins as he gets back up there. So this is what it means for Jesus to sit down at the right hand of God. And this is the biblical truth we just read in Ephesians 1. Right? If you want to look back with me at Ephesians 1, verses 19 through 23. The Bible talks about the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and notice, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. All right, so that's where we see this scripturally. And to be sure, when the Bible talks about Christ being seated at the right hand of God, it's speaking anthropomorphically. And that big word means that it's not talking about a literal hand of God, but rather the scriptures are speaking in a way that we can understand. For Christ to sit at the right hand of the Father means that he sits as the victorious king, as the reigning king, as the one whom the Father is delighted in for the work that he accomplished. And this is a truth that's not just found here in Ephesians 1. There's many other scriptures. I won't read all these, but you can turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, 1 Peter 3, 22, Revelation 3, 21, and then also at the end of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 1, all makes reference of this idea of Christ going and sitting down. Now, something else that we need to keep in mind when we talk about Christ sitting down is that to be seated, the way the Bible talks about it, is not to mean that Christ is not active doing anything. Christ isn't just up in heaven sitting down being lazy. That's not what this doctrine teaches either. That's not what the scriptures teach. Rather, Christ is very busy in the heavenly places, accomplishing his work as the victorious king. You see, there's also statements in scripture that don't just represent Christ sitting down in heaven. There's also statements in scripture that talk about Christ standing, as when the martyrs enter into glory, and Christ standing. And we also have reference to Christ walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks in the book of Revelation. Right? So there's these other actions attributed to Christ in his heavenly ministry. And so that should inform this doctrine of the session of Christ. To think about him being seated isn't to think about him doing nothing. Rather, it's all about the idea that his earthly ministry is complete and final, and now his heavenly ministry begins. And started by him sending the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, upon the church and baptizing the church at Pentecost and carrying out his work in this way. Now, something else that's good for us as a Presbyterian church to consider briefly as well is that it's actually this doctrine of the session of Christ that informs why we call the elders' meeting together the session. I always get asked that by folks that are in the membership class here. Why is it called the session? And many people think that it's called that because the elders get together for a session, like you would be at a conference, and this conference has different breakout sessions or something like that, and that's what it refers to. But actually, that's not the case. The reason in Presbyterian history why it became called the session is because it's the belief that the elders are those appointed by the risen and ascended and seated Lord Jesus Christ to do his bidding here on earth. And that's why it's called the session. When the elders get together to do the work of the church and to make the various decisions that they do regarding Christ's church and Christ's sheep and Christ's lambs, they're referred to as the session because they're doing the bidding of the seated Lord Jesus Christ, whose work on earth is finished and who's now carrying out his work from heaven. As we read in Ephesians 1, all authority and dominion is Christ. He rules over all. But we also read in the scriptures that he's pleased to delegate that authority in the world right now. Specifically in talking about the church, he delegates this authority to pastors and elders. And so when the elders meet, that is why historically it has been known as the session. It's connected with the seatedness of Christ Jesus and the activity of Christ Jesus in heaven as the victorious king, as the one who rules. So if you never have heard that before, I want to tell that to you tonight. Now, from this truth of Christ being seated, the catechism moves on. And we talked about this last week, right? The question 51, the benefits we receive from Christ ascending is that the Holy Spirit's poured out, all the gifts are given, and then he defends us and preserves us from all enemies. So we talked a bit about that last week in connection with Christ's ascension. It's good news that Christ ascended because from heaven he can then pour out his gifts. So I want to focus with the remainder of our time on question 52, Once again, the Heidelberg's very personal nature comes through here. It asks, what comfort is it to you that Christ shall come again to judge the living and the dead? This is the great so what question. So what? What does it matter that Christ will return to judge the living and the dead? What does it matter that he'll be back and that he's coming again? Well, the Catechism gives three amazing truths for us to consider on this score. The first way that this doctrine of Christ's return comforts us is that on the last day, believers in the Lord Jesus will be fully and publicly acquitted. That's the first thing that we see tonight. Right? Look at the first part of the answer. It says that in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I eagerly await as judge from heaven the very same person who was before offered himself for me to the judgment of God and removed from me all the curse. Isn't that glorious? I love the way the Catechism puts that. It's of comfort to us, saints, that Christ is returning because on that last day, those who are in Christ will be fully and publicly acquitted as those who are not guilty, as those who are not condemned because of Christ's work on our behalf. See, this is the amazing thing about the gospel. Jesus Christ is the judge, right? We see he's going to come to judge the living and the dead. And so the great comfort that we have is that the judge has already stood trial in your place. What kind of courtroom does that? Right? This is the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. The judge has stood trial in your place. He was your substitute on the cross. He rendered judgment and he took that upon himself. And he died in your place. And he paid the penalty for your sin and for my sin. Penalty that's justly owed us. Right? Death is our just wage. That's what we have earned. But Christ took that upon himself, and he is the great judge. So that's why him coming again is good news, because that'll be a full and public acquittal there on the last day by the judge of the world. And so we have that to look forward to. I know typically we don't think of judgment as good news. But if the judgment is not guilty, then it is good news. And for all those who call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the judgment rendered. That is the verdict. Romans 8 says there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Remember what Galatians says. Galatians says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Praise the Lord. What a glorious truth. The Heidelberg Catechism summarizing that statement in Galatians right there. He removed from me all the curse. That's exactly what the book of Galatians says. And he removed all that curse by becoming the curse for you and for me. And that's why it's totally and completely removed. It was absorbed by Christ himself. Now, the second thing that this catechism answer unpacks in terms of the comfort we are to have by the truth that Jesus is returning is that he's going to deal with all his and our enemies. And we need to consider tonight that when the catechism talks about enemies here, it's talking about a very specific kind of enemy. It's talking about those who oppose the gospel and who oppose the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so when the catechism talks about enemies, it's not talking about the people that make life difficult for you. It's not talking about someone you can't simply get along with or something like that. Right, the catechism is referring to those who oppose Jesus, those who oppose the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and who are against him, and who willfully oppose him. Okay, Christ, when he returns, he's going to deal with all of that. as the just judge. As one author notes, this then should comfort us because, quote, in the sense that all the injustices against God and against his people will finally be dealt with, end quote. That's why it's good news. It seems like every generation there is an outcry for justice in the world. And you know where that comes from. It comes from the fact that God is a just God. People are made in his image. Even those who do not know God through faith in Jesus Christ, being made in God's image, they still have vestiges of the image, right? They still want justice. They still long for justice in the world. And that's because God is a just God. God created justice. God is the one who is just. And so at the last day, beloved, all injustice will be finally dealt with. And that's why it's good news. It's good news that the judge is returning. And it's good news because this judge isn't like earthly judges. As we talked about this morning in our children's lesson, God is the one who sees all. He sees everything. He sees heart motives perfectly and knows exactly the motivation for every single action of every single person he made. So he can render judgment. He can always make the right call and does always make the right call because he knows all. And that's good news. On the last day, all those things will be dealt with and they'll be dealt with rightly. We don't have to doubt God's justice system. We don't have to doubt his verdicts and his judgments because he knows all. He is all-knowing, all-wise. There's no trial by jury, right? There's no attorneys appealing to him. He doesn't need any of that because he knows all things and he will render perfect justice. And then thirdly, the final reason that this doctrine of Christ's return comforts us is notice, Jesus will take me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joy and glory. That is so glorious. It's so simply put, but it's so profound. You and I, saints, will dwell body and soul with the triune God forever and ever. One day we will behold the face of the Lord Jesus Christ fully. And we will be in his presence forever and ever, in body and in soul. You'll get to feel the nail holes too. That day's coming. Moreover, we'll be with all the saints, past, present, and future. We'll be with all those who have died and gone to be with the Lord. The whole entire church will be together as one, no longer separated between heaven and earth, no longer separated because some have died and some remain. On the last day, all the church will be together. We will not grow sick. There won't be any sickness or death. Our bodies will not break down. We won't have to fear that. We won't have to even think about that. That's not a reality in glorified existence. Our bodies won't break down. We won't have tragedies. There won't be tragedies. There won't be any, you know, evening news realities to process. That won't exist there. God is coming. Jesus is dealing with sin fully and finally and completely. And we will be in heavenly joy, the Catechism says, heavenly joy and glory with all his chosen one. Such good news, saints. We will not ever fear another doctor's visit or diagnosis. Never. Won't even be a possibility for eternity. Do you see why the Apostle Paul can say, you know, our light momentary afflictions can't touch the innumerable riches of glory that await? Right? We do have trials now. But Paul calls them light and momentary because he's looking at it from this vantage point. He's looking at it from the vantage point of heavenly joy and heavenly reality. So he's saying, you know, if this glory and joy awaits us, where we will never have to fear death and never have to fear sickness again, what is this light momentary affliction that we face? Well, it's light and momentary, as the scriptures say. Because this is where it's all headed. The new heavens, the new earth, away from the presence and the effects of sin, in ceaseless praise and worship of the Savior in glory, having no relational brokenness, having no relational difficulties, never again to stumble in our speech, to stumble in our thoughts, to stumble in our actions towards one another. This is what awaits us. This is of comfort to us. And I'm so thankful that this is often taught in the Bible. We often read about this reality in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul talks a lot about that which is to come for all believers. I also think of Revelation and the wonderful picture we have there of heavenly joy and heavenly glory. Jesus, He'll be back. He's coming back. His Spirit is with us now. His Spirit is leading and guiding us and always pointing us to Him now. We're being fed on the means of grace, fed with the Word and the sacraments and prayer and fellowship. He's working His kingdom purposes out through the church, and then He'll be back physically, bodily, and soul. And at that day, all of His people will be with Him. And this should comfort us in the here and now. As I was meditating on this truth, I always think of the story in the Gospels where Jesus is with the disciples on the stormy sea, and the boat's just rocking back and forth, and the disciples think they're toast. They just think they're dead. This is the terrible end that they've all dreaded. And they try to find Jesus, and He's asleep. He's asleep on the boat. He's still. He's at peace. The storm isn't shaking Him at all. And the disciples finally rouse Him up, and Jesus simply speaks to the storm, and it settles down. This truth of our heavenly joy wants to produce that kind of peace in your heart now. That heavenly peace. That story in the Gospels is communicating to us, this is the peace that Jesus brings. This is the peace that's offered to us now in Christ. Right? Life is nothing if it's not a stormy sea. Right? But what is Jesus doing? He's asleep. Because He's the one who commands the waves. He's the one who commands the storm. He's the one who calms it. And He is the one that can grant that kind of peace. So as we travel through life, as we travel through the storms, we're doing it with the one who can calm the storm, who can speak to the storm. It's interesting in the story that, you know, Jesus has to be roused to do that. If they never roused Him, who knows how long the storm would have gone on, but Jesus would have still been sleeping and it would have been okay. It would have stopped at some point. But Jesus was roused and Jesus stilled the storm. And saints, that's your future. And by faith, we embrace that as our hope. The sea is going to be calm. Heavenly joy and glory awaits all His chosen ones when Jesus returns. And that is the lens through which then we are to view our present realities. A lot of us have those violent storms blow up on the seas of our lives, don't we? But we don't have those storms blow up without the presence of Christ, the one who stills them, the one who can speak to them, and they go away. And that is a comforting truth. That's a comforting reality. Ultimately, in the book of Revelation, right, the picture we get of heaven is the glassy sea, right? It's a very, very significant picture because all throughout the scriptures we have the stormy sea going all the way back to creation, right? And God's always been in the business of calming the sea. And thus in Revelation you have the picture of the glassy sea. And that's what the Heidelberg is trying to point out here, this heavenly joy and heavenly glory. There's a glassy sea that is stored up for us, that awaits us. And the one who makes it so is with us now by the Spirit. We don't have to give in to anxiety on the stormy sea. We can trust Him. We can look to Him. We can rouse Him with our prayers. This is what's so good about us going through the Psalter. You see all the rousing prayers the psalmist makes towards the Lord, for the Lord to act, for the Lord to do what he knows the Lord can do, and then for the psalmist to resolve that he's going to wait and he's going to watch. Saints, be encouraged. One day the Lord will return, and on that day you will be brought into your heavenly rest, your heavenly glory, because of the work that he's done on your behalf. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that Christ is seated, that his work on earth is done, and that his work from heaven continues. And so, Lord, we pray that more and more you would allow us to be engaged in that work by your Spirit. Lord, we pray that you'd be pleased to use us evermore in your kingdom's work, in whatever vocation you've called us in whatever situation that you have placed us. Lord, we would ask for your heavenly joys to be ours now, knowing what awaits us. Lord, may we be able to view our circumstances in that light. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for Christ, and in his name we pray. Amen.